This is session 23 of our Colossians study, entitled A Higher Purpose. With this study, we begin chapter 3. We're now in the middle of our study, just beginning chapter 3, and today we'll look at verses 1 to 4. Turn, please, to Colossians 2:20. In our last session, Paul expressed his frustration over the behavior of the Colossians. If he had been there speaking in person, I can imagine him crying out to them in a loud voice, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" And he extended that list to include their dabbling in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, all of which, he points out, are worthless against fleshly indulgence. When we looked at that verse, I then extended that frustration, applying it to our struggles against the sin nature, posing two questions. Why do we still pay homage to our old sin nature when in Christ we are dead to that nature? And why do we give it such respect when it no longer holds power over us? At the time, I wisely, or perhaps cowardly, did not volunteer any answers to those questions, which would logically culminate in, "Well, what should we do about it?" Well, Paul answers that for us in chapter 3, in some of the most eloquent language found in this letter, and perhaps anywhere else. Paul tells us how to get our minds right, how to quit paying attention to worthless rules and regulations, worthless dogma, worthless self-centered piety, fake humility, and fake holiness. Chapter 3, and especially the first 17 verses, makes a pretty good handbook for living a life, as verse 8 in chapter 2 says, according to Christ. What the false teachers in Colossae were promoting was a self-centric life. The apostle declares in chapter 3 that the answer to this is to live a Christ-centric life. Or put another way, most of chapter 2 warns us about the dark side, while chapter 3 encourages us toward the side of light. So let's read our passage. First four verses of chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So our passage begins in verse 1, with therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and again implied, and you certainly have been raised up with Christ. This is not Paul wondering, "Well, I don't know if you have, but just in case you have been raised." No, the if here means, and of course you have been raised up with Christ, so why aren't you living that way? Look at Colossians 2, verses 11 to 13. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So there's the background. That's the fullness of what he means by you've been raised up with Christ. You've gone through what Christ went through. You died. You were buried, and then you were raised with him. There's a tension in Colossians, fueling debate between interpreters. Because Paul, in his other writings, emphasizes our being raised, that is, resurrected bodily, at some point in the future, some question the authenticity of the writing in Colossians that speaks of being raised up right now. Without belaboring the point, we could certainly spend a session or two on just this. Chapter 3 of Colossians makes a strong argument for the believer's privilege of sharing in the power of Christ's resurrection in the here and now. For Paul here encourages us to do things that are simply not possible outside of Christ. But clearly in the here and now, not waiting for some future day. He is encouraging us to use this unique advantage we have in him now. And among these are that we are to seek and set our minds on things above. The NASB explicitly reveals the tense of the verb, keep seeking the things above. That's the idea. We are never to stop thinking the things above. We're to do it now. We're to keep doing it. We're to not stop seeking the things above. And once again, the NIV with set your hearts on is the least literal of the Greek, but does express the essence of the statement. This is one of those words that is, as it's used throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, is kind of broadened out. It means to seek, plain and simple. But within certain contexts, especially to worship. In other words, to seek on your knees, to desire, to endeavor, inquire. So this is a very rich word that doesn't mean just leafing through a dictionary seeking or looking on a roadmap seeking. This is throwing yourself into the effort. Constantly endeavoring the things above. Turn please to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. In Christ's Sermon on the Mount, beginning with verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We seek those things dear to our heart. Wherever our treasure is, that is where we want to be. Temporally, for most of us, our treasure is stored in home and family. So that's where we want to be. spiritually, our treasure is stored above. So that is where we want to be, in our spirit, in our heart. And just what is our ultimate treasure? Well, the passage says, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For every believer, everyone raised up with Christ, that treasure is Christ himself. We do our Lord and ourselves a disservice when we read of what Christ says about laying up your treasure in heaven, and we think of things. We think of riches, we think of bank accounts, even people. But our greatest treasure is already there, in heaven, Christ. That's why Paul says, don't move your treasure to heaven, because it's already there. He says, keep seeking it. Keep seeking what is in your heart, because it's in things above, because that's where he is, that's where Christ is. Turn, please, to Hebrews 10. In Colossians here, in our passage, and in Hebrews, the reference is not just to Christ's present location, but also to his sufficiency. He is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10. Verses 11 to 14. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And let's underline this. Let's underscore it by looking at Hebrews 1, chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 3. And he, that is Christ, is the radiance of his glory, that is, God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Paul says, you want to talk to me about aeons and vague spiritual beings floating about the heavenlies? Come on, let me tell you about the one who sits eternally within arm's reach of God the Father. So, Paul is not just telling us where Christ is at the moment. He's saying, once again, as he has been from the beginning of this letter, Christ is sufficient. He's done it all. And after doing it, he sat down because his work was completed. He's at the right hand of God the Father. Don't settle for anything less than that, and keep your mind on, right there, on things above. And then Paul underscores this in verse 2 by saying something similar, but not identical. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. It's a common word, phroneo, to exercise the mind, to be mentally disposed towards something, or to interest oneself in, and then, by extension, to have understanding. The word is used in Philippians 4:2. I urge Euodia and I urge Suntuke to live in harmony in the Lord. In harmony is phroneo. And it's used in Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude, that's phroneo, have attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what is he saying here in these first two verses? First, as one who has been raised up with Christ, we are to seek him. Everything Christ is, everything he represents, everything he teaches, every high desire he has for our life. Things of this earth should not be our ultimate aspiration. The things of earth should be nothing more or less than a launch pad to heavenly things. This means that our life here on earth is not, for us, just a holding pattern where we impatiently bide our time waiting for heaven. This Colossians is not telling us, go find your hidey hole and stay there and ignore everything around you. It's not saying that. God has placed all around us things and people that point us toward him. There is our earthly joy, finding God all around us, using his creation as an illustration of his beauty, his generosity, his grace and mercy. We seek the things above when we recognize Christ in our everyday lives. In the evening sunset, we see his splendor. In the laughter of children and grandchildren, we see his joy. In their lives, we see his bountiful, immeasurable gifts to us. In the natural creation, we see his careful, meticulous devotion to not just our spiritual existence, but our physical existence while on earth. Remember what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created. Christ is the creator. He's the one who did this, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. He did it. And for him. Christ created everything around us, and he did it for himself. That is, that in his creation we would discover him, that all creation and our enjoyment of it would ultimately glorify him. Put another way, as believers we are to see all of life from a heavenly perspective. As we age and our physical sight becomes clouded by cataracts, our spiritual sight just keeps getting brighter and clearer. Second, having found him, we are to make Christ the first place we go. Out of all the worldly pleasures available to us, he is to be our priority. He is to be, as Jesus himself put it in Revelation 2, our first love. Not second, third, fourth, 20th, 30th. If nothing else fails, he's not to be the place of last resort, the person of last resort. He is to be our first love. We are to be preoccupied with things above, preoccupied with things of God, of righteousness, of spiritual wisdom and insight, of purity and grace, all of which stand in opposition to the things below, things of the earth. We are in this world, and we are to maintain normal relationships in this world. We're not to go into reclusive hiding, but as William Barclay writes, there will be this difference. From now on, the Christian will see everything in the light and against the background of eternity. He will no longer live as if this world was all that mattered. he will see this world against the background of the large world of eternity. Or as J.B. Lightfoot put it more succinctly, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. That's good. Once we have found it, heaven, God, and his eternity should be always on our mind. What, in human terms, what does this look like? How does this play out in real life? Well, we have our answer further down in this chapter, beginning with verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's what it looks like to live the way Paul tells us in verses 1 and 2. We are to do this. We want to do this. Because as verse 3 puts it, we have died and now dwell with Christ. Let's read verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul uses the word krypto here to describe an aspect of our relationship with Christ, and it means pretty much what you would think. It's written, we would pronounce it crypto, K-R-Y-P-T-O. We get our crypto, C-crypto, cryptology, from this word. It means to conceal, by covering, to hide something, to keep it secret. But what does it really mean that our life is hidden with Christ in God? Well, there are two ways to look at this, neither of which cancel out the other. Both are true. The first speaks to our position in Christ, that we are supernaturally changed, but that change is not something revealed physically on earth. It's hidden, but only seen in heaven. Douglas J. Moo explains this well. This hidden, revealed motif in verses 3 to 4 is fundamental to the widespread Jewish apocalyptic worldview. According to this perspective, many things relating to God and his purposes exist in the present, but because they are in heaven, they are hidden from human sight. But the apocalyptic seer is given a vision of these things, things that will one day be revealed as they come to pass and are seen by people on earth. So, Paul suggests, at the present time, our heavenly identity is real, but it is hidden. We have certainly not been physically transported to heaven, nor do we, who belong to the heavenly realm, look any different from those around us who still belong to this world. Verse 4 affirms that this will one day change. In the meantime, our true status is veiled. And though we may not look any different than those around us, Paul's point in this context is that we certainly need to behave differently. That's Douglas J. Moo. And this is reflected in what the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle. Turn, please, to 1 John. First John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. But there's a second way in which we are hidden with Christ in God. Hidden can also denote security, safety. Let me read Psalm 27. Verses 1, beginning with verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Now down to verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. When we are his, in Christ, God protects us. He shelters us under his wings as a hen protects her brood. We have been raised up with Christ, we are told in this passage. Though on the surface we may not look any different from our unsaved neighbor, we now belong to heaven. God sees our changed state. Christ Jesus lives in our changed state. And in that changed state, we fall under the protective love of Father God. I want to close with a portion of Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verses 1 to 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark.